Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, if anybody knows a psalm that doesn't know very much about the Bible, it's possible that they know this psalm, Psalm 23. A few years ago, some people conducted a biblical literacy survey with about 1,500 people, and they asked this question: is there a text that is important for you in difficult times? And of the people who answered this question, 15% named Psalm 23 specifically, and another 10% answered the Psalms in general. And the author who drew my attention to this study concluded that the Psalms, and especially Psalm 23, speak powerfully to and for God's people in troubled times. But we might wonder what it is about Psalm 23 that speaks to our imagination. After all, most of us do not have that much experience with shepherds, and certainly not with shepherding from ancient Israel, leading one writer to state the following: what's remarkable is that the images from Psalm 23 has continued to pervade culture, despite few really having a clue what a shepherd is and does, and the rarity of finding someone who even aspires to be a shepherd. If the metaphor were not so strong growing up in church, this author says, if the angels had not made that proclamation to lowly shepherds on that beautiful, scandalous night, he says, I would not have the slightest idea about what a shepherd does or how they were perceived in the ancient Near East. And yet we're very taken with this psalm, with how God cares for us as a shepherd cares for sheep. And one writer says this: the psalm grabs us and doesn't let go. So why is that? Now, this psalm is probably very familiar to people because it's often read at funerals, and probably because of the very familiar wording that lingers from the King James Version of our Bibles. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Thou art with me. That might be part of the mystery of why this psalm is in particular is one that people cling to in difficult times. But it turns out this psalm is just as useful, and maybe even more useful, in our daily lives as Christians as it is to help people when they're mourning a death. As one writer says, this psalm has to do with trust all the days of our lives rather than just through the passages of death. In short, it is more about what Christians would call discipleship than it is about death. Now, we've been doing a little series on the Psalms, and we've been following different types of Psalms that express the different places where we are in our Christian lives, helping us to find the language for participating in the life of faith in all of its various expressions. Our first psalm urged us to praise and to thank the good God for all the good things in our lives and the good things in this world. And this, we discovered using theologian Walter Brueggemann's terminology, was a psalm of orientation, when our life of faith was working for us, when the God that we were experiencing was the God that we were expecting. And in general, we know where we are and where we're going and what we are about as we experience our life of faith. The second psalm that we took up last week was a very different kind of psalm, called a psalm of lament, or a psalm of crying out to God for help. And that type of song, again in Brueggemann's words, is a psalm of disorientation. That is, when we experience a crisis, when the bottom falls out in our lives. Those are the psalms that we cry out from the depths, or when the waters have come up to my neck, and they give expression to moments of human pain that are deep and dark. As one writer says, an important part of these psalms of lament or crying out to God are expressions of anger, confusion, questioning, and despair. How long, O Lord? Lament is a gift from the Old Testament to Christians even today, because when the crisis hits, or when disaster strikes, or when the bottom falls out, when we're in the depths, when the waters have come up to our necks, we are reminded that faithful people throughout the generations have had these kind of experiences. And not only have they gone through these experiences and come out on the other side, but they've also cried out to God in these deep, dark places. They demonstrate that crying out to God in moments of despair, questioning, confusion, or even anger are part of a biblical expression of faith. Our psalm this week closely relates with those psalms of lament or crying out to God for help. This is called, however, a psalm of trust. One writer says this, the psalms of trust are prayed from a situation of severe crisis, the valley of the shadow of death, the times when evildoers assail me, or when the waters roar and foam and the mountains tremble. But the major difference between prayers for help and psalms of trust is the dominant mood. And so as we look at Psalm 23 this week, it bears remembering that this psalm is not written at a trouble-free time. Rather, the person who writes this psalm is experiencing or has experienced very dark times. One writer says this, the psalms of trust are words of those who aren't riding in their first rodeo. They've been through the dark valley before. They've experienced God's steadfast love in the midst of suffering before. And so they trust, even though the dangers are very real. That is to say, these are not naive psalms. They clearly and powerfully express the very real dangers and threats in life. And in the midst of these dangers, they confidently express trust. And that is how they get their name, the Psalms of Trust. The imagery of Psalm 23 gives us the idea of a journey, of a pilgrimage, of a walk, which is an excellent metaphor for the life of faith. In fact, the earliest Christians were known as the people of the way. An excellent definition, in fact, the best definition that I've ever heard of that Christian word discipleship is from one of my former seminary professors, and he always said that discipleship was our feet, so we're walking somewhere, pointed toward the heart of God, who is Jesus, over time. Or in Eugene Peterson's excellent phrase, a long obedience in the same direction. Our lives of faith are lives of movement. And that's precisely why we encounter trouble and hardship. We're never in one place all of our lives. But this psalm is an excellent psalm to live by. Not just to reassure us when we experience death. So our Psalm 23 begins with the very familiar words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing." The Lord is my shepherd. Now we've already noted the obscurity of the term shepherd. We don't know anyone who wants to grow up to be a shepherd. And we speak a little bit about what a shepherd might look like in the ancient world, but only because of its connection between this psalm and the shepherds who heard the announcement of Jesus' birth at Christmas time. That's why we even consider it at all, I think. What does it mean, though, to say the Lord is my shepherd? One commentator on the Psalms suggests this. Rather than being principally a statement about Yahweh, saying the Lord is my shepherd is a claim that the psalmist is making about himself. My shepherd is Yahweh. Read in such a manner, this psalm comes into sharper relief as a powerful declaration of the speaker's own confidence and trust in Yahweh. It responds to the implicit question, who is your shepherd? In contrast to the various other gods, rulers, or resources that other people may trust to shepherd them through life's dangerous times, this psalmist trusts is in Yahweh. Yahweh is my shepherd. Who is your shepherd? Who do you trust to lead you through the winding paths of life, through the dangers of the various crises that the world throws our way? When we study shepherding from the Near East, even today, as I understand it, and as I mentioned to the children, we see that shepherds herd their sheep not from behind. They do not round them up and smack them on the rump to get them where they want to go. No, these shepherds lead from in front of their flock. They walk, and they use their voice, and the sheep follow them, because the sheep follow the voice of their shepherd. They know their shepherd. They trust their shepherd. And Jesus expresses this in the New Testament. We read John 10 at the very outset of our service. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name. He goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him, but they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. There are so many things in this wide world of ours that can lead us. A desire for wealth, the pursuit of pleasure, the cult of popularity and celebrity, gurus of success. There are many people who say, "Follow me, I know the way." Or if you would just live by my example, you would have everything that I have. Who is your shepherd? Who do you trust to lead you through the pathways of life? Yahweh is a shepherd. And this is an excellent description of the character of God he's committed to living for and giving his life for his sheep. But it's also a statement of trust of the relationship between God and the one who writes this psalm. We live in a world that has a lot of paths that we could follow. Who is your shepherd? Whose voice do you trust to say, "This is the way, walk in it"? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I lack nothing. I have everything I need. I don't need a thing. I will never be in need. Oh, how difficult this part is for us. Friends, this is something that your preacher struggles with, perhaps more than anything else in this psalm. Can we really declare? Do we really believe that when we have God, we have everything we need? This is one of the most countercultural statements made in this little psalm. I once read something that said this: if everyone woke up tomorrow and decided that they liked themselves just as they were, a whole lot of industries would collapse. Health food, exercise, beauty products, slimming, cosmetics, teeth whitening, all these industries are built on telling people that they're not enough. They need this product or this program or this membership or these clothes, and then they'll be okay. They will be enough. But our world isn't built like this. Our capitalistic culture needs us to want more so that we'll always be buying more, so that we can always produce more, so that people can be paid more, so that we can buy more. And to question this is to question the entire way that we've structured our society. After all, what is the alternative? One writer says this: the cost of saying "I want" is great. Not just to our culture, but also to those places around the world where our Western materialism is propped up by people who earn next to nothing, who would even be considered slaves and sometimes literally are, who live in squalor and poverty to provide us with the things that we want. So with all this wanting around us and in our lives, as well as with the consequences it brings, how do we read these well-loved words? And to add to the fact that we live in a culture of always wanting more, there's a pop group that sings, "In a world where what we want is only what we want until it's ours," so many people in the world experience the opposite. They live in times of famine so great they can't imagine a full stomach. Parents struggle to feed their children. and have to watch them starve because there's literally not enough food or water to go around. So how do those words get read in those places? I don't have a magical answer for this. I do know the word lack, as it's translated here, is also used in Deuteronomy 2:7, when God says the people lacked nothing. As one writer points out, at that point, they had been in the wilderness and had been for years. So this is a reminder that when God says we have all we need, that's probably different than our own estimation. Another writer suggests this little exercise. Maybe you want to do this over lunch today. Take a piece of paper and write down the top 10 things that you're grateful for today. Write that on one side, and on the other side, write down the top 10 things that you want the most. And then imagine that everything on the side of the list of things that you were grateful for was taken away, but you were given everything on your I want side. Would they equal out? Would you be more miserable without the things that you're grateful for, even if you were given those things that you think you want? I can't answer that question for you, but it might be an interesting experiment to try. How much do we really need? One writer concludes this: the kind of contentment that Psalm 23 offers can't be attained through reading an article on cutting through your clutter or by taking a course on managing your life now. It isn't offered by a diet or even 45 minutes a week of yoga. It's the kind of contentment we get from following our good shepherd, because the sheep know that the shepherd is going to take them somewhere good. It's trust. It's worry-free. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. And we're going to jump now to the heart of this psalm, verse 4. We mentioned before the connection between this kind of psalm with the psalms that we were looking at last week, the psalms of lament or crying out to God for help. And verse 4 reminds us of this connection. As we walk the walk of faith, as we follow our good shepherd, the reality is that we will come to these dark times, these deep valleys, the ones known most to us as the valley of the shadow of death. People who know about these kinds of things tell us that a better translation might be a darkest valley. The theological word book of the Old Testament defines this word this way. It describes the darkness of eyelids tired from weeping, the thick darkness present in a mine shaft, the darkness of the abode of the dead, and the darkness prior to creation. Emotionally, it describes the internal anguish of one who has rebelled against God. It's the strongest word in Hebrew for darkness. So the valley of the shadow of death might even, as some commentators said, be a bit of a fanciful translation, but it's very descriptive and evocative, and so I think it probably works quite well. But it is important to note that this kind of darkness encompasses not just our experiences of death. It goes beyond death even to the darkest, deepest places one can imagine. And that's the connection between the Psalms of Lament that we discussed last week. Because the psalmist who is writing this psalm is either in a crisis of the darkest valley or has just come from there. And it's interesting to note that the psalmist does not say that when we follow our shepherd that we'll be kept out of that dark valley. No, we still have to go through it. But we are assured of this. Even when we are in the deepest, darkest places we can imagine, that God, our good shepherd, is still there with us. One writer says this: one could say that the eye no longer sees anything because of the darkness. There is only hearing. But you hear the staff tapping on the ground, the only proof for the sheep that their shepherd is still there. And yet, even in the darkness, even when we can hardly sense God's presence, even when it is so dark we cannot rely on our eyes and we only hear the faintest tapping to indicate God's presence, we still trust that He is there, even in those dark places, and our shepherd is with us. In fact, the exact center of the psalm, which is where often the place of the most emphasis rests, it all leads to this very line in verse 4, "For you are with me." One writer says this, "Perhaps the poet was boldly declaring that God being with us is at the very center of our lives. God is with us. We are not alone down here. The whole gospel is that God is with us. Jesus was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. John Wesley's dying words were, the best of all is, God is with us. God doesn't shelter us from trouble. God doesn't magically manipulate everything to suit us. But the glorious with is unassailable, unchangeable, the only fact that matters. In the deepest places of darkness, God is with us." And that's what we mean when we say that this psalm is more about living our lives than it is about dealing with death. As one writer puts it, the psalm reminds the readers about the beauties of living life here and now, even amid the usual darkness that accompanies our day-to-day lives. Another beautiful thing about studying this psalm for how it relates to our everyday lives is the following little observation made by more than one commentator. Now again, because we are most familiar with the King James Version, we'll probably remember that this psalm concludes, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." But when we understand these words in their original language, it makes it even richer for us. One writer says that in verse 6, goodness and mercy do not just follow us, they pursue us. According to the New Interpreter Bible, the Hebrew verb has the much more active sense of pursue. God is coming after the psalmist. The bad news is we have enemies. The good news is God has our back. Ordinarily in the Psalms, it is precisely the enemies who pursue. Here the enemies are present, but they've been rendered harmless, and God is in pursuit. Yes, we may walk through dark valleys. We may face enemies. We may even feel that we have to flee. But God goes after us with goodness and mercy, relentlessly following us, not letting us get away from God's good love, no matter how hard we try to outrun them. One writer says that playfully, Psalm 23, verse 6 turns the image of an enemy who pursues, a frightening image to be sure, into something wonderful and good and life-affirming. And finally, our psalm in the King James English ends, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And again, this probably helps to strengthen that connection between this psalm and our funeral celebrations. But again, the meaning is so rich. Literally, forever there is actually all my days. And keeping in mind that we said this psalm is really more about a way of life, more about discipleship, more about a long obedience in the same direction, one writer has suggested this way of reading verse 6. He says, given the prevalence of images of traveling throughout the psalm, it is most appropriate to read the last line this way: "I will continually return to Yahweh's presence my whole life long." So the journey does not end at the end of the psalm. Rather, seeking after God's presence is a lifelong enterprise, a life-term journey. When we come to the last verse of the psalm, it turns out we're not really at the end. We turn and we return and we come back to the enduring presence of God every day of our life. We're committed to walking this way with the knowledge and trust in our Good Shepherd for all of our days, for the rest of our lives. Psalm 23, a psalm of trust in the Good Shepherd, and our relationship to this Good Shepherd is not disconnected from the pain and crisis and difficulty that we saw in our psalm of disorientation. But it is committing to trusting God anyway, to walking with God anyway, to following God anyway, the God who is always with us, even when we're in the darkest valley, even when we're in the presence of our enemies. One writer sums it up nicely this way: So when we read Psalm 23 at a funeral or in any other season of distress and anguish, in many ways we are moving from our unspoken laments to our confessions of trust. I'm not certain about what is going on in my life, but the Lord is my shepherd. I may be struggling to make ends meet, but I will not lack. I might have trouble sleeping because of everything that's going on, but God causes me to lie down in green pastures. Storms, tsunamis, and hurricanes may bring damage to life and limb, but God will lead me to still waters. I may be beaten down and hurt and broken right now, but my very being will be restored. The psalmist recognizes and invites us to recognize as well that our immediate circumstances are not the end of the story. The psalm reminds us that no matter what is going on, there is more to this life than the now. It is a reminder that ultimately, God, who provides and nourishes and comforts us in our times of trouble, and this provision goes well beyond the immediate, but pursues us all the days of our lives and invites us to dwell in the presence of God for the length of our days. Teresa of Avila was a Carmelite nun who lived in the 16th century, and her bookmark contained the following prayer, which I think captures the essence of this psalm, and so I'm going to end with her words today. Trust in God. Let nothing disturb you. Let nothing frighten you. All things pass. God never changes. Patience achieves all it strives for. The one who has God finds that they lack nothing. God alone suffices. Let's pray as we close this morning. We come before you today, Lord our God. We want to acknowledge that you are the good shepherd. We want to walk in your paths alone. Help us to remember that when we are with you, you are enough and we lack nothing. When the journey of life gets dark, help us to remember the great truth that you are always with us, even to the end of the age. When we feel our enemies have surrounded us, help us to remember that your goodness and mercy pursue us. And help us to keep on turning and returning our hearts to your presence every day of our lives. May we live in the knowledge that we are with you and with the promise that you are with us. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2017 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
Let nothing disturb you. Let nothing distress you. While all things fade away, God is unchanging. Be patient, for with God in your heart, nothing is lacking. God is enough. Amen. Go in peace.